We've entered the season of Lent on the church liturgical calendar. Last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, the first Sunday, the first day in the 40-day Lenten season. And although Lent and other seasons in the church calendars, such as Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Maundy Thursday, and others, are not specifically mandated by Scripture, they nonetheless do not violate Scripture and can be a useful reminder or teaching device which can be included in church tradition at the discretion of church officers. During Old Covenant time, schoolmaster of the law, God specified strict observations of days and months and times and years. But now, during New Covenant times, the Church, the New Israel, has been made free from the requirements of the ceremonial law. We are no longer bound to observe such weak and beggarly elements. These things have all been fulfilled in Christ. But the Church is free to voluntarily establish her special occasions, such as the establishment of the Feast of Purim, back in the book of Esther. According to our Westminster Confession of Faith, religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions can be established by the officers of the church to be used in a holy and religious manner. We have greater freedom in these new covenant times than we did in the old covenant times. Therefore, a particular church would not be sinning if her officers freely decided to observe the season of Lent. And a particular church is also not sinning if its officers freely decided not to observe it. A proper attitude to submission to a church's officers might possibly be an issue with some, but the observation of the Lenten season itself is not scripturally mandated. Observing Lent and other days and other seasons can certainly be effective as teaching tools. However, if it were up to me, I probably would not have a season in the church where there was such emphasis on sin and repentance. But I think we need that balance. If we count the days, though, between last Wednesday and Easter, we have a total of 47 days, not 40. What's up with that? Thought Lent was 40 days in duration. There are 7 Sundays within that span, and the Sundays, the Lord's days, the Lord's Sabbath days, we could say, they are not part of Lent. These Sundays are to be excluded from the man-made observation of Lent because they are God-ordained, the Lord's Sabbath day. Observing the weekly Sabbath, the weekly Lord's Day, is a creation ordinance that is mandated by Scripture. So it takes precedent over man-made observations. Sundays are days to be set apart for the worship of God as a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages. The Lord's days, Sundays, like today, are days for worship, celebration, and rest. Technically speaking, today is not part of Lent. It's Sunday. Last week's excellent sermon, delivered by Elder Flip Locke, used Genesis 3:15 as a text, a scripture that is known as the Protoevangelium, sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium. Evangelium, the first messianic prophecy, the first indication that Jesus is coming, that is revealed in Scripture. Genesis 3:15 says, you'll recall, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I think all of us are familiar with the serpent painted on the hallway floor as we walk into the sanctuary for worship. Sometimes I'll joke around and say, be careful, don't provoke him. But that is an ancient church tradition where sometimes the serpent was put in the form of mosaic tile in the entrance to the sanctuary, and the idea was that we crush the serpent's head as we draw near to God, as we advance in our sanctification, as we enter into worship. The serpent is defeated. That's the purpose out there. Sometimes when I take a new parent around the school, I have to pause and explain that. They look at it kind of curiously. What do you have a snake on the floor for? It was cute one day. During our accreditation visit, we had an accreditation team from here, from a number of other schools. This was 2013. And one of the children, we used to have kindergarten here in these rooms, and one of the children was going to the restroom, I believe, and he was let out of his class, and he walked by and stomped on the head of that serpent. And the chair of the accreditation committee looked at him strangely, and the kid just happily, I forgot who it was, but the kid just looked at him happily and said, "That's what we do around here." And I thought, you know, that's really pretty cool. I talked to the chair of that committee later and explained that a little bit. And that is really what we do around here. We progressively overcome evil. We progressively overcome the curse. We progressively stomp on the head of the serpent. I thought Flip's use of the magnet illustration was very helpful. I guess it does require you to have played with them as a toy. I think most of us have. We have that repelling effect to illustrate enmity. Enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the seed of the woman and her serpent. And if you've ever tried to get magnets of any kind of power together of like poles, it's an enmity. They're not going to blend harmoniously. They're going to repel. God frequently uses illustrations in Scripture to further explain and enhance our understandings. We find God taking this very vivid image of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and every time I read that Genesis 3:5 and Genesis 3:15, I think of a creepy creature, a serpent. And God uses that image again in Scripture so that we can further grasp the meaning of our sin and of our deliverance from sin, which was accomplished by Jesus, our Messiah. Today's Scripture will be found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Hear the words of God. And they journeyed from Mount Hor to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread," the manna that God had been providing. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you, but you have delivered us from our sins through the finished work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We humbly ask that you dispatch your Holy Spirit this hour, that he may help us to more fully understand the implications and the cost of this marvelous deliverance from sin, and that we might be enabled more fully to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is you who works in us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. We call upon you this morning in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Our narrative from the book of Numbers takes place after Israel's exodus from the slavery of Egypt, after their crossing of the Red Sea, after their receiving God's covenant law, and after their refusal to enter the land of promise. But it takes place before the death of Moses, before their crossing, before their conquest of Jericho. Maybe there might be some similarities between Israel in our narrative and the Christian church today in 2017. Well, how would that be? Well, our deliverance from the slavery of sin is past, definitively, but our final conquest is still future. We could ask, are our souls much discouraged because of the way? The Israelites were a complaining and a rebellious people concerning their interim condition in God's redemptive plan for them. But he had them right where he wanted them for his purposes and his glory. So often today, the Christian church is a complaining and rebellious people. We are a complaining and rebellious people concerning our interim condition in God's redemptive plan for us. But God has us right where he wants us for his purposes and his glory. I always find it interesting when someone moves from being a worker in a work situation into management. When that happens, you find out what complaining and rebelling is all about. The boss is always a jerk. They're always insensitive to our needs. Why are they making us do this? We had it better off before if they'd only listened to me. Complain, complain, complain. And when you're in management, that becomes a constant reality. We can learn from our story that rebellion is sinful and deeply abhorrent to God. And we can learn that sin has costly negative consequences. Snakes. We can also learn from our story that God is merciful and he provides a gracious solution to our sin and rebellion. It is gracious because it involves no merit or work on our part, only faith. Only the requirement that we look and live, as the old gospel song tells us. Sometimes God gives us pictures in Scripture so that our understanding may be enhanced. Here we have a serpent picture. And sometimes we have to connect the dots for those pictures to have meaning. We see the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. We see the serpent in Numbers 21. We can say, oh, I get it. The brazen serpent represents the sin of the people. It reminds us of our sin in the Garden of Eden when we rejected God's word and embraced the word of the serpent. I get it. I see the connection. Serpent, serpent, sin, sin, I got it. We might go further, and we might connect our rejection of God's food in Genesis chapter 3. Wasn't there something about food? Two kinds of food. In Genesis chapter 3. And wasn't there something about food in that complaint in Numbers 21? Yeah, I get it. Adam and Eve refused God's instruction and their his food, and they rebelled and listened to the serpent's word. And they sought the serpent's food recommendation instead. God cursed the serpent in Genesis 3. And he curses the rebels in Numbers 21. God gives us pictures to help our understanding, more than just the plain text. Proverbs tells us, it is the honor of kings to search out a matter. I think God delights when we look into His Word and see these patterns, see these pictures. We must be careful, yes, but kings have to be careful. And it's our glory to search out these things. But sometimes God provides explicit explanation of these pictures. He comes right out and tells us what they mean to allow us to have a total and an inerrant grasp of His intended meaning. Sometimes He doesn't leave us hanging. He provides the full explanation. From Numbers 21 all the way to John chapter 3, all we can do is speculate what this picture means that God has given us. What is that serpent on a pole all about anyway? Why? Why a serpent? Why not a donkey or some kind of a bug or something? Why a brass pole? Why a pole? We see through a glass darkly, but after John chapter 3, we need to speculate no longer. Familiar passage of Scripture for many of us. John chapter 3, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Oh, Nicodemus. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." New information here. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," we could say, "in like manner, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Here Jesus reveals the full meaning of this serpent symbolism. He tells us the full meaning of the serpent on the pole and the people looking towards that serpent. He, Jesus, becomes the serpent on the pole. The Son of Man must be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent. Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that Jesus should liken Himself to the brazen serpent and by extension liken Himself to the serpent in the Garden of Eden? This is a stretch. Is it not strange that the seed of the woman, Jesus, should symbolically become a serpent? Jesus, a snake? I mean, I was following the whole story when you said, "Enmity between thee and the woman, enmity between thy seed and her seed." But here we have the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming the serpent. You know, I wouldn't have designed it that way. Humanly, I might expect to see Jesus and the serpent battling it out. If they want to do it on a pole, fine. We might expect to see Jesus crushing the serpent's head, like Genesis 3:15 proclaims would happen. That might make better immediate sense to our limited human minds. But instead, what do we see? We see Jesus lifted up on a pole like the serpent, and then Jesus Himself dying for sin. Doesn't make sense. just doesn't make sense to my little mind until we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Jesus was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus became a serpent. He became a curse for us. We read further in Scripture, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has a purpose in this. Why did Jesus have to become sin? Why did Jesus become a curse? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Pastor Harold opened our service today, he used Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We read further a verse that is mysterious, but if we grasp it, it clarifies. Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise the Son of God. Doesn't that sound strange? He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That means God was pleased that the Son of God was bruised on the cross. Why was that? Because he became sin for us, and sin died. Anyone who's had some experience with the medical community, like an ambulance or something like that, hopefully you'll just have it from a distance, but you'll see this medical symbol on the side of ambulances, and sometimes it's in doctors' offices on their diplomas and so forth. There's a Greek symbol of the medical community. It's called the rod of Asclepius. Asclepius. I'll go with that. The rod of Asclepius. And the idea here is there's healing in a serpent on a pole. Now, all the research I've done from the medical community, the origin of that symbol, there is no acknowledgement that that symbol came from our story in Moses. They say it came from Hippocrates, the ancient Greek physician. But Hippocrates was some 1,000 plus years after Moses. This would be a good topic for some research. I believe that the Greeks got it from this story. But they're right in a way. They're saying the serpent on a pole is a symbol of healing and life through knowledge. We have a serpent lifted up talking about knowledge. Talking to Eve. Yea, hath God said, he knows in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. The Greeks are positing by this symbol a knowledge-based salvation. But we see it differently. We see a serpent on the pole as a symbol of death. The Greeks are correct to say it's a knowledge thing, the serpent on the pole, but they miss the death part. The Greeks didn't get that. They didn't see the connection between death and salvation. They didn't see a dead serpent on a pole. They still don't get it today. Scripture tells us, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. What do you mean a dead servant? What good's that going to do? But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman remain mortal enemies throughout redemptive history. They remain at enmity with each other. One crushes the head of the other, and one bruises the other's heel. This is a pattern repeated throughout history. And we're in this pattern. We're in this continuing battle today. Someday this strife will end, but that day is not yet. But the participants in this enmity can be changed. Interestingly, my wife and I saw a show about the Earth's magnetic field, and it was explaining that the magnetic field of the Earth moves each day. I think it's several hundred feet that the Earth's magnetic field moves. That's why when you get surveying plots, they'll show the declination of true north versus magnetic north. That varies by area of the globe, and it varies by date. The magnetic pole was moving. But this show went on to say that there's an anticipation that in a certain amount of time in the future, that the entire polarity of the Earth's magnetic field will reverse itself. I don't know when that'll be. I don't know if that'll be. It was the premise of the show. But I thought it was interesting because I thought of it applied to this discussion and back to Flip's analogy on the magnets, that a magnet's polarity can be changed. Taking the analogy to spiritual things, our spiritual enmity changes when we become born again. Our polarity is then reversed. We read in Scripture this morning, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then we read further, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Where we were once seeds of the serpent through our natural births, by God's marvelous grace we have through our baptisms into Christ, through our supernatural rebirths by water and spirit, we have been translated into becoming seeds of the woman. We begin as seeds of the serpent. God, through his grace, translates us into becoming seeds of the woman when we are born again, when we are baptized into Christ. And now we go forth no longer as allies to the serpent, but as his deadly enemies. The original enmity remains, but we, by God's marvelous grace, have changed sides in this cosmic conflict, which began so long ago. Now, this enmity thing is played out in three arenas. We had them illustrated by our gospel reading today, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The first temptation, turn these stones into bread. That's one battlefield, the flesh. We war against the serpent in the arena of our flesh. Our flesh wants something. It wants something sinful, and we have to learn to say no to it. Another battlefront, the world, the praise of men, being accepted by the fallen world culture, being popular in school, having credibility if we just deny our foolish belief in Scripture, having credibility in the academic community. That's the second battlefield. And then the third battlefield is direct confrontation with Satan himself. All of our strivings against the serpent's temptations can be sorted into one of those three categories. You might say, for example, in the flesh, I think I'm in love with that woman that I just met in the coffee shop today. Well, that's the flesh talking. Maybe the temptation could take this form. I wonder if I'm getting enough fame and credit for all that I do, enough recognition. Yeah, well, just jump off the temple and have those angels pick you right up and you have plenty of fame and recognition. The empty praise of men. And then the third one, direct encounter with the evil one himself. Pastor Welch used to say that God will allow those he has chosen for major responsibilities to actually have some kind of a direct encounter with satanic power. Maybe those three stages are like the Christian spiritual growth, priest, king, prophet, but that's probably another sermon. Maybe not all of us get to be prophets. Maybe not all of us get to wrestle with Satan directly. But our sin is very ugly and repulsive in whatever form. Sin is high treason against God. It's during the season of Lent that we take special notice of our sin and we exercise the grace of repentance, turning away from sin, much as we would turn away from an ugly serpent. And sin is ugly. We read in our Westminster Confession, by it, repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. Boy, it sounds like we're talking about a snake. And upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, look and live. To such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. That's repentance. And repentance involves a recognition of the horror and the ugliness of sin. Pastor Welch again used to say, I'm only afraid of two kinds of snakes, live ones and dead ones. I, too, find snakes abhorrent. I don't like them. That's one reason I like New England. They have some snakes up here. But where I'm from in Maryland, it's serious snake territory, and some of them are very dangerous. You don't just go in Maryland going down to the creek or the stream and jumping in, going swimming. You check it out first. It's different than here. And I especially... I spent some time on the farm as a child, and I wasn't too petrified to see a snake on the ground. But when I saw them in a tree, I don't know if I can get biblical here, but that was different. I was really scared of them when they were in a tree or when they were in the rafters of a barn above me. I didn't like them above me. You know, there was this shed, this building that my grandfather built, and we used to work on cars in there. We'd bring cars in there and work on them sometimes all night long. All during my high school years, we'd spend weekends there, just work through the night. You didn't have to sleep in those days. It was great. And I've moved away, but my younger brother and my cousin still use that garage or that barn to work on cars. And they told me this story about they had a problem with this snake that would come out at night. Of course, it's got to be at night, right? And they would be working on the cars there, and this big snake, fortunately it wasn't a poisonous snake, but it was a very big black snake, and they would come and just unsettle them. I couldn't even be near a place like that working on a car. And they finally got so frustrated with the snake, they tried to get it, but they couldn't. And the snake was very smart. It was like a granddaddy type of snake. He had brains. And my brother went to his hillbilly friends, some West Virginia natives, and said, what are we going to do with this snake we have up in the rafters of the barn? And these guys, we used to call them down homers, they said, what you got to do is get two pieces of PVC pipe, and one fits inside the other, and get a rope through the small one, and it comes back between the two pipes, and you make like a loop, and you go up there, and you get the snake's head in that loop, and then you pull it tight, and you can use that to pull him out. Hey, it sounds good. What a story of my brother and two cousins on this snake. They made the PVC just like the hillbilly said, and they got that snake in the loose, and then they started pulling. That's when the fight began. This snake was big. This snake was strong. This snake wasn't coming out. He knew what was at the end of the program for him. And my brother has this picture of one of my cousins was holding a light, and the other two were pulling on this device and trying to get the snake out. But the snake had twirled himself around the rafters, and it wasn't coming down. And it was a serious, long pull. And it was with hissing and various other bad things going on. And my one cousin, I have a cousin who's very clean. He used to get upset, like if it was a crease in his pants when he was playing football, if the crease got out, you know, he was that kind of a guy. And he actually got a glove on and went and got the snake's tail and untwirled it. This was taking like 10 or 15 minutes of a fight. He untwirled this snake's tail, and finally they were able to get the snake out and kill him. They don't die easily. But they must die. Their heads have to be crushed. And we ourselves, we must also die to sin daily. And we must look to the one lifted up on a pole, and we must believe and obey him, first to death, and then to new life. May the God of peace bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.